Welcome to EWTN's Crucial Questions, Catholic Answers. I'm Father Regis Scanlon. I'm a Capuchin Franciscan friar from the Mid-America province. I live in Denver, Colorado. And we are going to consider the question today, quote, is attraction to the opposite sex important for religious and priestly vocations? A couple of years ago, a mother approached me and insisted that her son had a vocation to the religious life and to the priesthood. I asked the young man if he attended Mass regularly, or at least more than once a week, and he said no. I said, well, are you involved in your parish? I mean, do you help your pastor and so forth? He said, no. I said, would you say the rosary frequently? And do you have a devotion to our blessed? He shook his head, no. The answer to all of these questions, I looked at the mother, and so I asked the mother, I said, why do you think he has a vocation to the priesthood and religious life? And she says, well, he doesn't like girls. Well, she could tell by my response that I wasn't happy with that answer. Similarly, I used to teach high school. I taught high school for 10 years at a Catholic high school. And one day, one of my female students, algebra students, I taught algebra, and this young lady was so depressed that she couldn't do her homework or her schoolwork. And I was on the board, and I was showing a factoring problem, and I said to the young lady, I called on her, and she looked at me, and she quit answer, and got a little tear in her eye. So I was very concerned, so I went down, and I told the students to work. I went down, and I said, what's the matter? She said, I'll see you after, Father. I can't talk about it here. So the poor girl, I couldn't imagine what was going on, but I thought perhaps her mother was sick, her father died, or her boyfriend rejected her or something. She was a sophomore in school. She came that day to my office, and she sat there, and I had a hard time getting it out what was wrong. She finally blurted out, she says, I think I have a religious vocation to be a nun. And she was in tears. And I thought, it's that bad, huh? I said, what makes you think you have a religious vocation to be a nun? She says, Father, I've been in this school. I've been here 2 years in high school, and I haven't had a date. God must want me to be a nun. Well, I told her I was sure that that was not the case for now. Again, one of the Capuchins, one of our Capuchin vocation days, we invited a number of men to come to investigate our life. And one of the men were coming up the walk. He was looking for the place for the meeting of the Capuchins. And he was about 40 years old. And so I said, yes, this is the place, and we're having a meeting for those interested in to become Capuchins. Come on in. So as we went in, he told me that he said, boy, he says, I hope the Capuchins accept me. And I says, well, that's good. We'll have to look at you, you know. He says, well, he says, my mother is very ill, and I have a bad kidney. And if the Capuchins don't accept me, I don't know what I'll do. I don't know where I'll go. Who will take care of me? Well, obviously, we told him that at this point we didn't think he had a vocation, certainly not to the Capuchin. And these are strange, aren't they? As strange as these incidents sound, they're all true. And they all reveal something, don't they? They reveal that there's a lot of confusion today about what constitutes an authentic religious and priestly vocation. The first thing that one should notice about all of these incidents is that these people were all looking to the church religious vocation situation to solve their own problems. They were looking to get something from the church, but not to give something to the church. They wanted to escape a relationship with the opposite sex. They wanted to solve a problem that they couldn't have a relationship to the opposite sex. They wanted to be taken care of. None of these, of course, are valid reasons for choosing a religious or priestly vocation. John Paul II has stated this. He said that chastity, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, is the first and essential evangelical counsel for religious life, because, among other things, quote, it anticipates in a certain way that eschatological fulfillment toward which the whole church is tending, unquote. And he said this in Vita Consecrata, March 25th, 1996, number 14. In other words, chastity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven anticipates eternal life, where people, quote, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but live like the angels in heaven, unquote. That's Mark 12, verse 25. And even though chastity for the sake of the kingdom of God is not essential to the nature of priestly vocation, the Second Vatican Council still requires the priest to embrace celibacy in which, quote, they renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven and hold fast to their Lord with that undivided love, unquote. And this is Optatum Totius, Vatican II's Optatum Totius, number 10. Also, Vatican II says in the same place in that document, it says that celibacy is a source of, quote, greater mastery of mind and body, unquote, for the priest, in which he, quote, will grow in maturity and receive greater measure of blessedness promised by the gospel, unquote. So the church sees this celibacy, this chastity for the sake of the kingdom of God, especially the promise of celibacy, is a tremendous blessing to help the person become holier, as even as a diocesan priest. They see it as being something very good. It's not something to be a problem. They see it as a blessing. And because chastity, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, is essential to the religious life and so important to the priestly vocation, and because it is so misunderstood today, we must examine chastity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven as a necessary requirement for authentic religious life and priestly vocation today. And so that's what we're going to do. Our Lord Jesus stated, moreover, everyone who has given up home, brothers or sisters, father or mother, wife or children or property for my sake will receive many times as much and inherit everlasting life, unquote. Matthew 19, verse 29. But the promise that those who have renounced everything, quote, will receive many times as much, unquote, in this life appears to be especially connected with the giving up of a wife or a husband. Okay? Why do I say that? Because St. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32-35. St. Paul says, quote, I should like you to be free of all worries. The unmarried man is busy with the Lord's affairs, concerned with pleasing the Lord. But the married man is busy with this world's demands and occupied with pleasing his wife. This means he is divided. The virgin, indeed, any unmarried woman, is concerned with the things of the Lord in pursuit of holiness in body and spirit. The married woman, on the other hand, has the cares of this world to absorb her and is concerned with pleasing her husband. I am going into this with you for your own good. I have no desire to place restrictions on you, but I do want to promote what is good, what will help you to devote yourselves entirely to the Lord. Unquote. Again, that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32-35. The promise of receiving many times as much, even in this life, is related to devoting oneself, quote, entirely to the Lord, unquote, which can only come about if one renounces sex for the sake of the kingdom of God. Actually, this hundredfold is reference to the happiness that one will receive from being intimately related to Jesus Christ with one's whole self when one gives oneself totally to him, one's love and affections. Our Lord stated that some men are incapable of sexual activity from birth. Some have been deliberately made that way, and some there are who freely renounce sex for the sake of the kingdom of God, unquote. This is Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. It's important to understand that Jesus distinguishes those who have renounced sex for the sake of the kingdom of God from those who are not attracted to the opposite sex from birth or because something has happened to them after birth. Only those who are attracted to the opposite sex and have renounced the beautiful good of marriage are fulfilling Jesus' description of those who renounce sex for the sake of the kingdom of God. Jesus' promise in Matthew 19, verse 29, of receiving, quote, many times as much, unquote, undoubtedly means that one who has given up, especially a wife or a husband, for the sake of the kingdom, will receive many times as much happiness, even in this life, from an intimate union with Jesus Christ. So, only those who are attracted to the opposite sex can authentically respond to Jesus' words for, quote, renouncing sex for the sake of the kingdom of God, unquote. Consequently, only these can have an authentic calling to religious and priestly life in the Latin Rite. Now, the question comes up about how about people who are homosexual in orientation? Are they called to religious and priestly life? We need to bring this question up because in 1989 at Garrison, New York, there is a meeting of 125 religious, and they gathered there in September 1989 at Garrison, New York, and the group in attendance was made up of diocesan vicars of religious, heads of congregations, and novitiate directors, and they made some statements there, and they said, it was reported anyhow, that a number of religious communities are already permitting gay men to enter male religious community life, as long as they have their sexuality under control. Now, it's a very important point it's a very important thing to take a good look and ask about the wisdom of bringing homosexual people into religious life and the priesthood. Is it a good thing? Can the homosexual person have an authentic call to religious and priestly life? That's the question we're asking. Just now, how are we defining a homosexual person? We're talking about a person, we say, just as original sin is caused within heterosexual people, a weakness with his concupiscence, and they have an erotic attraction. It's possible for them to have an erotic attraction to the opposite sex. So we define a homosexual person as someone who, because of original sin, has an erotic attraction to the same sex. Now, consequently, a homosexual person may renounce sex for the sake of his own salvation, since homosexual acts are forbidden by the divine and natural law. That's Genesis 19:1-11, Leviticus 18:22 and 20, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, Romans 1, 8, verses 18 to 32, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. There's much written in the sacred scriptures, the divine law, the Old and New Testament, says that homosexual acts are evil, intrinsically evil, abominable, St. Paul says, to the Lord. So the homosexual person has to avoid these acts for the sake of his own salvation. But can the homosexual person renounce sex for the sake of the kingdom of God? It doesn't seem so, for this means giving up heterosexual marriage, something which is above and beyond the law. Huh? It's something that's good. Marriage is good. And it's licit. It's not something condemned by the law. Renouncing sex for the sake of the kingdom of God means doing something extra, something more than the law requires. It involves making a special ultimate sacrifice to the Lord of the beautiful gift of one's human sexuality. But since the homosexual person is not attracted to the opposite sex, He cannot make this sacrifice as a testimony of his love to the Lord. He can certainly make other sacrifices. He can sacrifice in the area of poverty. He can sacrifice in an area of obedience, even heroically, and become a saint. But the homosexual person cannot sacrifice in this area. He cannot do what Jesus intended by giving up sex for the sake of the kingdom of God, and that's just a fact. Now, one has to ask about why would a person want to take a vow of chastity if they were a homosexual person? The homosexuals, did they need to take a vow to give up homosexual activity? No, there's a commandment against it. You don't take a vow to give up something which there's a commandment against. So they don't need a vow to give up homosexual activity. Well, do they need a vow to give up heterosexual activity? No, because they're not attracted to the opposite sex. They're not going to do it anyway. You don't take a vow to do something you're not going to do anyway. So we would say that the vow of chastity for the homosexual person is superfluous. It absolutely has no meaning. This isn't to condemn them as a people. It's just a state of fact. It has no meaning for them. They can do other things in the church, but it doesn't seem that they can take a vow validly for religious life. Now, we have to also consider something else. When considering a vocation to the religious and priestly life, one must also remember what the church teaches about the homosexual inclination. Certainly the church teaches that the homosexual condition or tendency is not necessarily sinful, because the person may have received this through no fault of their own. But the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith has taught this, quote, "Nevertheless, increasing numbers of people today, even within the church, are bringing enormous pressure to bear on the church to accept the homosexual condition as though it were not disorder, and to condone homosexual activity," unquote. Now, they say this in their decree, the Congregation of Doctrine of Faith, in their letter on the care of pastoral care of the homosexual person, October 1st, 1986, number 8. They also say this in number 10 of that same document. They say, the congregation says, quote, "The proper reaction, it is true, they condemn even crimes against a homosexual person. But," the congregation states, "the proper," quote, "the proper reaction to crimes committed against homosexual persons should not be to claim that the homosexual person is not disordered," unquote. Okay, they say that again in number 10 of that same document. So even though the person with a homosexual tendency or condition may not be guilty of sin, the homosexual condition or tendency is still intrinsically disordered. Okay, they say that in Numbers 3, 8, 10, and 13 of their document on the pastoral care of the homosexual person, the Sacred Congregation. Thus, the homosexual person does not have a fully mature or developed emotional life. Because the church should only accept emotionally healthy persons into religious and priestly life, the homosexual person must first reverse his orientation before he can study for religious life, for the priesthood. And as a matter of fact, the Vatican Congregation for the Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life issued their directives on the formation in religious institutes on March 13, 1990. And in that directive, they state this. They say, quote, "In this context, reasons must be given and understood to explain why those who do not seem to be able to overcome their homosexual tendencies must be dismissed from religious life." Now, some may object and say that today's civil and medical scientific study or societies have this declassified homosexuality as a disorder. But this same society has also declassified abortion as a crime and as something harmful. Catholics are obliged to follow the wise judgments of sacred scripture and sacred tradition on these issues rather than the faulty conclusions of a civil and scientific society strongly influenced by a degenerate culture. There are also a couple other quite obvious reasons why homosexual people should not enter religious or priestly life. First of all, it is unnatural for heterosexual men to want to share close living quarters with homosexual men, as occurs in priestly and religious life. A degenerate society may label this homophobia, but it is really only a natural disposition and common sense. Sharing common showers and laboratory facilities in this situation is repulsive to the heterosexual person and an occasion of sin for the homosexual person. We certainly do not suggest that unmarried men and women and priests and nuns share common living quarters like this, so why suggest it with regard to homosexuals? Accepting homosexuals into a seminary and religious life would cause the disappearance of heterosexual religious and priests. Secondly, young women, 16 and 17 years old, they know not to get too close to a priest and religious. They know not to be present in the same public shower or bathroom facility with a priest and religious. They know not to dress or undress in the presence of the priest or religious. They know not to go into too much detail when discussing sexual matters or sexual problems with a priest. But teenage young men are most unsuspecting in regard to the homosexual seminarian, the homosexual priest, or the homosexual religious, who, as his roommate, may be dressing or undressing in his presence, or as a priest or religious may be present with him in a public shower or lavatory facility. The young Catholic teenage male is unsuspecting when he has a frank and detailed discussion of his sexual problems or sexual matters or sins with a homosexual priest or the homosexual religious. So the church must not accept homosexual men into the religious life and into the priesthood, even if they're non-practicing. They must not accept them as a matter of honesty with the people of God, especially unsuspecting young men. We must understand that quite clearly. Often, the questions asked me today by the young men interested in the priesthood, they come to us and they're interested in religious life, the priesthood, and they're very happy and good, strong young men, very healthy. And they'll start asking you questions about your religious life, about the priesthood and what's going on. And these men seem all ready to make a sacrifice, to give up their fiancés, to give up their job, to come follow Christ. And they have a wonderful brightness about them. And then they get to a question. And this always happens. I can think of 12 cases where this has happened when they come up and ask me about different things in religious life. They finally get around to the question and they say, "Father, do they take homosexual men into the seminary, religious life?" And you have to be honest with them and you say, "Well, yes, they do." And just like that, they say, "Well, thank you, Father. Thank you very much. But I'll see you later." And you never hear about them again until the day you're marrying them. I believe these young men had vocations, but they were asked, they're being asked to do something unnatural. It's unnatural for healthy heterosexual men to want to live with homosexual men. Call it what you want, but it's unnatural. Now, one can easily see why these young men would ask this question. There's another reason why they ask this question. You know, priests in the past have always had to deal with the problem of misunderstanding by non-Catholics, Jews, and Protestants. And they were always afraid of this lurking suspicion because Protestants and Jews often do not understand the celibacy, why the priest is a celibate. They often had this fear that they were being suspected as being homosexuals. And sometimes they were, when they were not homosexuals. Now, when they start taking homosexuals into the priesthood and religious life, these poor heterosexual priests are in a terrible position. Now these people are going to be more than convinced that the heterosexual priest is really homosexual. That's so unfair to the heterosexual priest And that's why we're not going to get any vocations. We won't get any vocations until we make it very clear that to be priests or religious, we want only those who are heterosexual. And those who are homosexual must overcome their tendency first before they come to the religious life of the priesthood. I'd like to thank you for being here today and for considering these questions that we have had. And we ask you to look forward to the future, that when sometime when we may be able to present another series with you with some stimulating questions. Thank you, and God bless you.